We have a lot of support and encouragement that comes into the congregation and to Nigeria, therefore, from people who simply watch our cybercast or keep touch with our archives. And in fact, I'll share a little of that with you. We had 117 people at the feast this year. Now, we had 22 come in from Owerri. And everyone in Owerri didn't get to come for various reasons. They weren't all able to come, but we had 22. That means you can bring them all to the feast and send them all home in a single van. 22 people, a lot of them children, and all of their luggage and all of their belongings all ride inside of one van. We're not talking a 15-passenger van like our big full-size vans. We're talking the size of a regular van that is structured smaller than the one you saw in the picture that is ours. But it's set up with benches, so it's very efficient. And so 22 people climbed in, all of their belongings and luggage and everything they used for the entire feast was stuffed in there with them, and we closed the door, and they drove away and went on home, spent the entire day. Now, Michelle went out with a group one time at the feast to visit in a similar thing, and she said, you are just absolutely shoehorned in, and when something goes numb, there's nothing you can do about it. You just sit there, numb. But they were excited, they came, and again, it was amazing to see them all goodbye. And I walked down and counted all the heads and noses and stuff to just see what it was, and there were 22 people as they headed out on their way. We actually kept 10 days instead of 8. The Friday after the feast is the 50-year independence celebration for Nigeria, national holiday, and a big one. So it wasn't a day where you could get buses and service in that respect, so we just stayed over for the extra 2 days and kept them all in the same place. One of the radio commentators there, one of the members had said they were listening to him, reflecting on the 50 years of Nigeria's independence, and he says it's 2 steps forward and 4 steps back. It's sad. The commentaries, the newspapers were reflecting on what was good and what was bad, but honestly, it's 50 years in various ways to some degree of decline. And yet our people, God's people, are there being blessed and learning to obey Him and going forward in the way that God has called them to do. Fortunately, the rainy season was late this year. We had heavy rains and they ran late all the way through the feast, which means each time it would rain, it would cool off a little bit. Unfortunately, the economy in Nigeria is being impacted by the world economy, and because much of their economy is based on the fact that they drill and pump oil and sell it on the market, much of it to the United States. And so the sales of that is down as well. But there's a sawmill that is attached to the hotel where we stay for both the youth camp in the summer and also for the feast. And they have a large generator that powers the saw in the mill, and they're able to process the logs and cut the lumber. Well, it was empty, and the mill was shut down because of no demand at this time for their wood, which means the gen wasn't running either. Now, the gen runs the hotel and powers the air conditioners. So what we had to do is we had to make agreements constantly. Well, will you run the gen now and these hours it's off? When the gen is off and they run a small gen, you can turn on your lights, but you couldn't even heat up a cup of water. Anything with a heating element would blow the system, and you can only run the lights. So part of the time, it was good, and part of the time, it was less good. That's the feast. Good news is the leadership in Nigeria is developing in dramatic ways. We had good messages. We had a lot of individuals now that are speaking, that are contributing. Young adult men that are able to give split sermons, and frankly, sermons if they needed to. Coleman gave 2 sermons and is again developing and strengthening as he learns, and we're grateful for that. We're also grateful for the gifts that went over there, and I'll mention a few of the gifts. The women in their retreat collected children's books, and they collected a lot of them. And it's taken luggage as we go back and forth to haul all these books over. They had them all set up at a table at the feast, and the children could come up and check them out. I noticed that a lot of the young adults were reading through them as well. You know, they're sitting up there reading all these books. But it really is a blessing, and there'll be a library in each congregation where a member has responsibility to sign in and out the books to the kids, especially in O'Wary. They will help them, the children, in their English, to perfect their English, whereas in the bigger cities, that's more naturally already in place. And then they'll rotate the books back and forth. Very, very great blessing. There were some couple of members outside of our area that wanted to contribute, and they made some holy day calendars. And they contacted me and said, we'd like to send holy day calendars over as a gift. And they're laminated holy day calendars that are a little bigger, easier to read. And because they're laminated, they do very well there in the tropics. They won't get wet or damaged in any way. And I simply said, I really don't know how much I can take over. We already have more than we can take. And so they said, well, you know, we'll pay for an extra piece of luggage to make sure that you can take the gift. I said, well, that's up to you. So extra piece of luggage is $200, and they sent the gift and the holy day calendars. The holy day calendars took up space about this big, and the entire rest of the piece of luggage went over with children's books and various things that were tagged along with it. Again, they're just gifts for the feast. They're gifts that were sent. We didn't request them. We haven't solicited for people to support Nigeria in that way. It is simply people who have made a connection and tried to contribute in some way. They have youth lessons every day over there during the feast before services. And so Michelle had to prepare all the lessons in advance and the materials that went with them and the little objects for the illustrations. And all of that went over. And some of you contributed objects to those things as well. Some of you who knew that those were in place. That all had to go over, and it takes up space. Youth camp, when we have it last summer. Many of the activities at youth camp are also donated from the United States. Cody and Bobby Kitts from Cincinnati brought over all of the softball equipment. We had bats, bases, all the leather gloves, all of the equipment for the entire camp to have softball teams. They don't play softball in Nigeria. When we were out in one of the fields playing softball, traffic would stop on the side of the road. People get out and take pictures. You know, it's like going to the zoo or something. I mean, look at this. But all of that equipment is over there, gifts of God's people, and it's used in the program. All of the rock climbing equipment. There's a few thousand dollars worth of rock climbing equipment sitting over there. All of it's gifts. We don't have budget for me to go over and then just buy things for the camp and buy things for the programs. And so, again, we've never solicited for that, but those things have been given various times, and we take them over with us. They now do line dancing over in Nigeria. Darla made a little video of line dancing. We were doing the same thing last year when Heather was helping. And so now the Nigerians, they're so funny, they will take a Nigerian song and make up a line dance, and they're dancing to the Nigerian song, doing the line dance, and make up their own steps. And it's just like, this is a hoot, you know, to watch. But the music that goes over, the crafts have all gone over. I mean, entire suitcases of material for that. And it goes over and it's used both at the feast and at the camp programs for the training and activities of the youth and children that are there. When we were first going to Nigeria, Michelle reminded me, she said, what they used to do for crafts is they would make like a craft. If you had like beads, you'd make a bead project in crafts. And then after camp was over, they would dismantle them all and collect them all back up again to have the beads so that they could do the same thing again later. Well, we're from the United States. We're in a little different program than that. We take over beads by the bucket. We take over things that are just said, okay, here we have it. We can do the activity. You can keep it. You can take it home. And so I think it has been a remarkable blessing. There is a church area, a circuit, who literally, their pastor made contact with me, and he said, well, our church area would like to assist our brethren in Nigeria. They have no connection with us beyond the fact that someone has tuned in, all right, or someone has listened or read the reports or seen the pictures that were in United News. He said, well, we'd like to help out with the feast. And I said, well, okay, if you would. And so they took a collection up of second tithe for the feast. The collection was so large that it paid for the entire 2 extra days of the feast for the whole feast site. It added to the meals that we had and raised the quality of the meals we provided, and it ended up assisting with some of the transportation expense as well. Again, I didn't know where all the money was coming from when we're going to keep 10 days instead of 8, and I didn't know what the options were going to be and what we could provide compared to what we'd hoped to, but God knows. It's His work. He doesn't need us to do His work. He allows us to do His work. He lets us help Him. His work's going to be done whether we do it or not. We tend to think sometimes that if we don't do it, it won't get done. That's not what God said. Christ said if the stones have to, he'll speak to the stones. So we have the opportunity to assist God in His work for our own benefit, but it is a blessing. And, you know, when you see a goat walking around at the hotel grounds, he's not walking for long. That's dinner. Don't go pet the goat. That's dinner. When a cow walks in, that's not random. And you know what? We had nicer cuts and portions for the dinners all through the meals, all through the feast. There was a piece of fish. There was a piece of beef on every plate for every meal. And it was by gift. You saw the picture of the van. That is a 15-passenger van, and it is the size of basically a full-size van would be here in the United States. That is a gift of the Good Works program. Now, we had that on their project for a while, and eventually they approved to have it purchased. The last van that we had that was previous to this was a gift of the Good Works program a number of years back. We bought it used. And that's the one that Dari was in and his wife and a couple of our young adults when it was in an accident and rolled over 4 times and busted out all the glass and crushed in the roof and completely destroyed the van. So that means it just took a little longer to fix. They fixed it all back up, beat it all back out, putted it all in, painted it, and put it back on the road. So over the last years, the van we've been using is the one that was rolled 4 times and repaired. Now that means everything doesn't work exactly the way that it should. The fact is it didn't when it started. But that's what we had. When I first went to Nigeria, we rode around, Dari and I, in his little Datsun car he called Old Faithful. It wasn't faithful, but you know, he's trying to be encouraging. And that's the one that I talked about. You know, the fuses blow, the electrical goes down. We're sitting on the side of the road, literally in the dark at night, out in the outback, so to speak, of Nigeria. The seat on the right side bolts to the floor. It didn't adjust at all. Your knees were uptight. You rode all day like that. Dari drove all day like that. No air conditioning. The windows were down. That's what we had to ride in. Well, the van, the used van, was an improvement to that. And believe me, the new van is an improvement yet. Air conditioning. Real air conditioning. Everything is new and works. And you know what? Nigeria would never in this life be able to purchase such a thing. It is the gift of God's people. And it comes because we are together as God's people. Because if we were off there running our own little deal and our own little program and our own little church, we wouldn't have any of those things because we would not have the means. It is only because God's people share one with another, and those who have more share with those who have less, that has allowed us to have these things. We are grateful. We are deeply grateful. I'm grateful. There's air conditioning in that van. Michelle appreciates it as well. ABC a while back, a couple years back now, had a fundraiser so that funds could be raised for the education of young people in Nigeria. The money was donated to Nigeria for an education program, and so we are paying the school fees of the young children and even some of the young adults that have need of help in order to get through school. And the intent is that if we keep the kids in school and we allow them to advance through the system, as they grow up and come out the other end and successfully become one day employed, and that's a difficult proposition as well, but Dari has connections. Dari knows people because of the things that he does on the side. And so he's able to make an opening sometimes or get someone a chance to have a job. As the young people are employed and educated, they will be able to better support themselves. These are all gifts that we have been given in Nigeria, and believe me, we are deeply grateful for it. There are things that simply would not exist any other way. We want to be in unity. We want to be together. We want to do one thing, because that is the way God's work would be. When we have our emblem in the front and it portrays the United Church of God, we put on there to preach the gospel and to prepare a people. Well, I usually come back and talk to you about preparing a people. I talk to you about the things that have happened there, the examples of the individuals there. But today I want to talk more on the other side of it in terms of preaching the gospel. Christianity believes in promoting itself through evangelism. And one of the concepts has been the need to get over to the darkest, most remote part of Africa to get into the place where nobody has been so that they can evangelize those natives that are there and preach the gospel to them, because if they do not, they will be lost to salvation. Okay? That is some of the driving focus of missionaries in Christianity over the years. Now, when you get over to Africa, they translate that into a little different version of evangelism. And in that sense, once you're there, their version is to build the church. They have a church and they want to fill the seats. And they want everyone in the community, the neighborhood, to know what it is that they're teaching and to come and sit with them. And so they go out. They go out into the community and they have speakers sometimes speaking into the community. They have marches and parades with band drums and stuff marching around and outfits that show that they're from the church. And they believe in evangelism, and they preach signs and wonders and blessings, and they promise if people will come that God will give them gifts in various ways. And they're always calling something down from heaven or calling on the Holy Spirit to miraculously intervene. Quite frankly, they're engaging demon powers with signs and wonders to try to fill the benches of their churches. But we don't preach the gospel in that way, and there's a reason. The gospel of the kingdom of God is that God is calling all men to salvation, but each in their time. Part of the gospel message is that God is not calling everyone to salvation now. So how'd you like to get up and preach that? Boy, I want to tell you all that God's not calling all of you right now to salvation. Don't worry. You're going to fill the church, right? You're going to have all the benches full. No. When you preach the second resurrection, which is the biggest part of the gospel of the kingdom of God, right? All the billions of people come up in the second resurrection. That's the big harvest. When you preach that to society, basically people will either say, one, well, that's a second chance. That can't be true. Or second, they'll say, well, you know what? Eat, drink, and be merry. I got this life for free. We'll take the next one when it comes, if they really understand. Preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God as God laid it out in some ways actually reduces the strength of the witness and the warning, because it takes away some of the urgency, takes away the deadline. It takes away, if I don't respond tonight, I'm going to be toast tomorrow. Extends it out and says, why? There's more opportunity to come. They don't like that message in Africa. The preachers, the ministry don't like it in Africa. Man that we have worked with, he's a friend, I've mentioned him before, keeps the Sabbath, keeps the holy days, keeps clean and unclean, waiting on the return of Jesus Christ, believes in the kingdom of God on the earth, does not want to preach the second resurrection, because it will not fill his church. It will not put people on the benches. He has to have a deadline, and the deadline is tonight. I've sat with him preaching to his church, and he's actually mentioned the fact, well, what if Jesus Christ comes in the morning? You better be ready. Well, he's not just saying you need to always be ready. No, he was saying you got a deadline, and you don't know when that is, and Christ could come tomorrow. And afterwards, I walked up to him and said, you know Christ can't come tomorrow. You know this prophecy is to be fulfilled and that that's not true. And he just kind of laughed and kind of brushed it off a little bit, and we went on our way. Now he wants the deadline because he wants to fill his church. That impacts sometimes the way some of us look at preaching the gospel. I know it does in Africa. There's only two ways that you are called to salvation. You either grow up in the church, 1 Corinthians 7, where either an unbeliever is sanctified by the believer, and therefore the children are holy or they would be unclean. Either grow up in the church or you're called out of the world. John 6:44. No man can come to me except the Father who sent me draws him. Now that's it. That's the whole package. You grow up in the church and you're called because of that by a believer that you are holy but through, in that sense. God imputes you as holy, or you're called out of the world. Now we've had in the past Good News magazines that we sent to Africa in boxes. And there's specific members that wanted that program very, very much because they want to evangelize their community. And they would take a handful of the magazines and they would go out to the professor at the university, to the police chief. They would go to significant people in the community and they would hand them a Good News magazine with their own hands. Now we were saying, well look, you know what we really want? We want people to subscribe to the magazine. We want to give the magazine to the people who actually ask for it. And in Nigeria, if you subscribe, you get a subscription. But as necessary budget cuts came through, and we could no longer send boxes of Good News over there that were, in that sense, surplus, some of the members that were passing them out objected to the fact that they were being restrained from being able to preach the gospel as a witness in the way that the church was commanded. And we said that is simply not true. And they were in some cases actually upset. One man to the point that he actually quit the church, got angry, made accusations and quit the church saying we no longer wanted to preach the gospel the way that we should. Well, you know what happened when they stopped passing out the Good News magazines to the professor and to the police chief and to the significant person in the community when they were no longer available to do so? Well, nothing happened. The subscriptions never did come in. People never did subscribe. They only took them because somebody handed it to them across the desk. The fact is, it would appear that those magazines in various ways were going to waste. They were seed that was being sown in places where the land and the ground was not fertile because they were not being requested. It wasn't something that has been asked for. You see, the concept of evangelism is you have to go convince someone. If you throw enough seed out there, well, there's going to be something pop up, right? Somebody will come in the door. No. How much seed did we throw into Good News waiting room programs right here in the basin, Spokane, Coeur d'Alene? How many seeds? Well, let's see. Over 1,000 a few years back. We put subscriptions in all the waiting rooms, maybe 1,200. 1,000, there was a bunch. And then the time came along, and they were in there about a year. And then someone came along and said, well, you know what? We're going to phase out the waiting room programs because we really don't think they're effective. And we were disappointed. I was. What do you mean? We're going to lose all of these magazines that are out there and all the responses coming in? Well, the fact is, there wasn't response coming in. When they got rid of it, we sent them a notice. You can subscribe. You can get this free magazine if you'll subscribe, and you won't lose this to your desk in your waiting room on the table. And you know what happened? Nothing happened. The whole program vaporized and the subscriptions never came in. It wasn't preaching the gospel, it was a numbers. You could send them out and feel good, but it wasn't fruitful. God at this time wasn't working in that way. Trying to interject the gospel into a place where there is no specific interest is like trying to push a string. It doesn't work. And yet we have wanted to do that in various ways because as long as the numbers were there, we felt like the work was being done. I want to look at what preaching the gospel God's way really means. One of our members, a very zealous man, kind of an Apollos, and he's fired up for the work, and he's been in the church for a few years now, I baptized him over there in one of the rivers of Nigeria, along with his wife, and he now teaches in one of our congregations. And he got up at the feast and he gave a sermon on preaching the gospel. And I would have to say, like Apollos, I had to get up the very next day and explain the way of God more accurately. Had to correct what he had said, because he had the concept of this going out and witnessing and putting it in everyone's hands and getting to every door. And if he got out there far enough and scattered enough seed and enough witness, then people would come. That's not how it works. So what I had to do the very next day, he laid out a set of scriptures on preaching the gospel as his basis, and then he went through various points in terms of how we should go about doing our part. I had to come along the next day, and I took the entire set of scriptures that he used, and I said, well, let me explain these a little more carefully. I'd like to explain them, because in the process, I think it also crystallized for me what God's way in preaching the gospel really is. Luke chapter 4 and verse number 16, one of the basic scriptures he gave to justify, to support, to demand, in that sense, our doing the work that we do is right here, Luke 4 verse 16. Jesus came to Nazareth, as his custom was. He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, stood up to read. He was handed the book of Isaiah, and when he opened it, he found the place where it was written. It says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now he's announcing the Jubilee, and he's announcing what it portrays. He says he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down, and everybody was fixed on him, looking at him. And he says, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So, it was not the commission to the church. It was specifically mentioned by Jesus Christ, anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, that it was fulfilled by Jesus Christ in their hearing. Today, it is fulfilled. Now, they all sat there and began to question what he had said, and he began to rebuke them. And he basically said, you don't believe. In fact, you can't believe. And he began to say, in the days of Elijah, when heaven was shut up and there was a famine, he said they only sent him to one widow. There was only one widow that was cared for. The rest of them, he didn't take care of those, did he? Because they didn't believe. And he said, he goes on and talks about Elisha. No one was cleansed except for Naaman, and that was a Syrian. The people that were there weren't cleansed because they didn't believe. And so he's actually poking them, and he's confronting them with his words. And it goes on down in verse number 28. It says, then all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. They rose up and thrust him out of the city, led him to the brow of the hill on which the city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. And passing through the midst, he went on his way. If you want to preach the gospel by getting in people's face and confronting them and rebuking them by the truth, they're going to try to kill you. Jesus Christ was God in the flesh, and he did that because of fulfilling God's word. He says, this is fulfilled in me today. All right? Now, that is not an example for the church. Matthew 24, we've used so heavily over the years, was the next scripture that he used in verse number 13. Matthew 24 and verse 13 talks about end time prophecies, Olivet prophecy, talks about the wars and the offenses and the persecution, and verse 13, he who endures to the end shall be saved. Okay? And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. You could say, well, that's going to be fulfilled by the church. No, it's not. This is not a commission. This is a prophecy. It's a prophecy of the gospel preached as a witness to all the world. Everyone in the world effectively sees it, and then the end comes. All right? Where is that fulfilled? It's fulfilled in Revelation 11. described here, verse number 7, it's talking about the two witnesses, right? We use the Bible to explain and interpret the Bible. It says, when they finish their testimony, they're making witness, they're preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, all right? 3.5 years, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days. Everybody sees their dead body, which means everybody heard them when they spoke. Why? They're on TV. They're on media. Whatever the program is available at that time, and it says they die, and their dead bodies aren't put into graves. Those who dwell on the earth rejoice over them, make merry, send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Then it says, after 3.5 days, they rise in the resurrection, and that's when Jesus Christ is returning. They rise to meet him in the air. So if the gospel is going to be preached in all the world as a witness, and then the end comes, here's the end. And it's preached in all the world as a witness by the witnesses. Matthew 24 is not fulfilled by the church. It's fulfilled by those who witness to the whole world, and therefore the whole world sees them. Now, I think that's simply what the Bible says. I'm not saying that we're not going to preach the gospel. That's our emblem. We do preach the gospel, but we preach it God's way. And the fact that you send a magazine to Papua New Guinea, and you can put that on the map and say the gospel has been preached there, it has not. It has not been preached there because somebody took a magazine there any more than it's preached in Nigeria if I walk in the door myself. All right? Matthew 24 is not fulfilled by the church. Mark 16. This is a commission. But let's look at the context of the commission. Mark chapter 16, verse number 14. Here, my Bible says this is the Great Commission. Okay. Afterwards, he appeared to the 11 as he sat at the table. Who's he talking to? The disciples. He rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they didn't believe those who had seen him after he had risen. He said, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He's speaking to the disciples. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. These signs will follow those who believe. In my name they'll cast out demons. They'll speak with new tongues. They'll take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They'll lay hands on the sick and they'll recover. Do not separate verse number 15, go into the world and preach the gospel, from these signs will follow those who believe, verse 17 on. Don't cut that out of your Bible and separate those into two separate piles because they're connected, because it is speaking of one thing. There are people in the United States who pick up snakes as part of their religious worship. And you know what happens sometimes? They get bit, and sometimes they die. It is not a fulfillment of this in any way. Okay, bring it into the church, though. Where is this type of commission fulfilled? Acts chapter 9, you see the example of the Apostle Paul, verse number 10. Acts 9:10. There was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said, rise, go to the street called Straight, inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. Behold, he's praying. In a vision, he's seen a man named Ananias coming in, putting his hand on him so that he may receive his sight. Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. Here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. And the Lord said, go, he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. He's going to go out and preach the gospel to the leaders and to significant people and to vast groups of people by my power. And I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, Paul went out to preach the gospel. And you know what happens if you go out and preach the gospel the way Paul did? you're going to be beaten and killed. That is not an example for us today. It says, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. He is a chosen vessel to go before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. That was a very special commission. And what Paul did, he did by God's direct instruction. But notice the support God gave him in the process. Acts chapter 28, you go to where Paul is going to prison in Rome, and he's on the ship being taken across the Mediterranean, and the ship is sunk, and then they're floating on wreckage to the shore, and they come in here, and they gather up to build a fire in verse 3 of Acts 28, when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks, laid him on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow him to live. It was an absolute death warrant to be bit by the viper. And he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. All right? So when it's talking about picking up snakes, it doesn't mean that you and I can go pick one up. It doesn't mean you can just do what you please. It doesn't mean that those commission that was given applies to everybody. It means to those who are sent. He was talking to the disciples. Paul was a special servant of God. Paul went out and did things the way God instructed him. Paul said, God said, I'm going to have you suffer. You will wait and see the things you will suffer for my name's sake. But a snake bit him, and he shook it off, and he went on with God's work in that way. Acts chapter 1. There's a stack of scriptures, and they're important scriptures. And I'm not saying that we can't extend these into the work of the church. All I'm saying is let's take them and look at them in the context they are in first and see what the application is directly. And then we look at what it is that God gives us, each of us, to do. Acts chapter 1, verse number 4. Being assembled together, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, you should be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they come together and asked him, said, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said, it's not for you to know the time or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. All right, now we're going to be witnesses, all right? We're going to go out to the ends of the earth and be witnesses. All right, let's just take an example of exactly how that played out. Acts chapter 8. Just go on down. Acts chapter 8. We have Stephen murdered. We have Saul consenting to his death. And it says, the church which is in Jerusalem, they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the gospel. All right, now it looks like we have all the individuals of the body, the members of the congregation going out, and they're preaching the gospel as they go openly, and the work now is being done, right? That's what it seems like. All right, just go just a little further. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. This is the example God gave us to illustrate the scattering that took place. The multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed. Many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in the city. Who has the authority to cast out demons? Who has the authority to lay their hands on the sick, and the sick are made well? Only when God sends you out with such authority. You cannot take such authority to yourself. Philip here went out. It doesn't tell us everything he was told or directed by God, but it shows that what he's doing is authority that only God gave him, and it isn't the kind of authority that we all receive and that everybody has. You better not go out and start casting out demons. The sons of Sceva thought they could do such. And the demons said, well, you know, we know Paul, we know Jesus Christ, but boy, you're in trouble. You know, you're about to catch it, and we can't wait. So I'm telling you, this is an example that follows up on that point. I'll say this, I've never cast out one single demon or laid my hands on one individual who is sick and they were made well until God called me to. Until he called me to. Once he did, then it has happened on various occasions, both with demons and God healing his people. But I had no authority to do those things until God gave it to me. He does not hand that out indiscriminately in the congregation. It is simply not that way. So again, we look at one more example, and it looks like everybody went out to do this work, but the example is that Philip did so in a way that God directed him in very personal, specific ways. Okay, Matthew 28. Matthew 28 is the ringer, right? Because that's the one that is the closest to what we have identity with. Go ye there into all the world. Preach the gospel unto everyone. You know, we sing it. We've sung it for so long. Matthew 28, verse number 16. The Great Commission. It's parallel to Mark 16, but it is worded a little bit differently. The 11 disciples went away to Galilee to the mountain that Jesus had appointed for them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them. And he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. So the authority is given to Jesus Christ. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He's saying, I have the authority, and I'm telling you what to do. Does everyone in the congregation have the authority from Jesus Christ to baptize in God's name? They certainly do not. But this is what he's describing is the authority that has been given to him, he now passes on. He passes it on in very specific ways. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Do you have the authority to teach God's people all things? The overseers are the ones ultimately you are supposed to be apt to teach as part of what they are ordained to do, and they teach all things. I'm not saying that we shouldn't have the ability to teach. I'm saying if you take the passage, look at what it says, recognize that the things that are described are ways in which Christ is distributing his authority. It is distributed to people who are sent out in a very specific way. It is not distributed throughout the congregation. We have not all been called to preach the gospel to all nations. Okay? And neither can we just take the gospel anywhere we please. We do not do so because it is not biblical according to what God instructed us to do. We do not go where we're not welcome, and we do not confront people with the truth. If we did, it would be as Jesus Christ and Paul. We would be beaten and we would be killed. And I used the example of Nigeria. I said, if you think I'm not saying what is actually accurate and true, then you just take the gospel and go up to a street corner in the northern states of Nigeria and preach it up there and see what happens. That's all Muslim area. They would not tolerate it at all. And the people would be beaten and they would be killed. We do not go where we are not welcome and confront people with the truth, because we want to put God's seed into a hand that God is calling them to use. We do not want to scatter it and distribute it and throw it in all directions. Matthew 7, verse number 6. You know, God's plan is perfect. And the fact that his gospel plan says that not everybody's being called now isn't something we have to apologize for or try to fix or work our way around so that we can fill the church. God is calling those who he is calling, and he's allowing us to participate. He does not need us to do his work. Matthew 7, verse 6. Now this is in the context of judging, all right? It would take a little longer time to show the connection, but it is connected. But verse 6, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Lest you be injured or destroyed and what you have goes to waste because it's not being appreciated. It's not going where God is calling. It's not going onto fertile ground. We don't go and just scatter the gospel in any old place. We actually put the gospel out in a way so the person has the opportunity to choose to reach in and sample it. That's why we've done things the way we've done it. That's why we do what we do. We do not go door to door, house to house, regardless of whether we are accepted or not. What is it that we absolutely do have the authority, in fact, the responsibility to do? 1 Peter 3:15. This is for us. 1 Peter 3:15. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you, a reason for the hope that's in you in meekness and fear. So what we're instructed to do, clearly, all of us, is to be ready to give an answer when somebody asks. That's a little different focus, is it not? Are we not a light, the light of the world? Is it not supposed to be where you don't put a light under a bushel? No, you take the light off. So our example is important. And the fact that we openly do what we do and live these things, and then people have access and opportunity, God's the one who goes in and toggles them. We don't have to shake them until they understand. We don't have to try to convince them by looking them right straight in the eyes. That's not what God called us to do. He says, I will do my work. I'll let you help me. You be a light. You be an example. You be ready to answer the question. The gospel that being preached is a commission to the whole church. And those who go out, quite frankly, and have the power to cast out demons, have the authority to do baptism and laying on of hands, and can lay on hands so that God will heal the sick, require and have responsibility in various ways to do these things. That's the record. Luke chapter 10. This is the way that we have understood God's work to have been for decades. We never bought into the evangelical Protestant concept of filling the church, of trying to go out and save people by a multitude of our works. And we shouldn't feel guilty about the fact that we're doing things God's way. I hope we're doing it God's way. I hope our heart is in it and our prayers and our desire to be used. But again, we want to do it God's way. Luke 10. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also. These people are not converted. This isn't even before the book of Acts. Or it is before the book of Acts, but before the Holy Spirit's given. But these were still sent out. They had specific authority. He sent out 70 others. He sent them two by two before his face to every city and place where he was about to go. And he said, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out lots of harvest, fill up the church. It doesn't say that. He didn't say to pray for the harvest. He said pray for the laborers. Who are the laborers? The laborers are the first fruits that God is preparing. We think that he's praying for the harvest because we want to have this big upwelling of numbers in the church. That's not what it says. Pray for the laborers. The harvest, in large respect, is not even going to be in our generation. It's going to be in the second resurrection. That's the big harvest. The laborers are being prepared now. So, again, let's keep it in its context. Go your way. I send you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money bag or sack, or sandals. Greet no one along the road. And now, this is a specific commission to this group, right? This isn't just for all people in all time. But notice the principle that's involved. Whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. If a son of peace is there, if there's some connection by God's presence, your peace will rest on it, and if not, it will return to you. Remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Where you're received, there you stay. It also goes on to say, where you are not received, there you will not go. Because God says his peace is in the house, and then you can be fruitful. If God's peace is not there, you're wasting your time. Don't scatter the seed. Don't distribute the magazines. Don't spend all your efforts. Don't try to convert the people, because God is not working with them in that way. Whatever city, verse number 8, you enter, and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick who are there. Say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Again, these were sent out. Whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, the very dust of your city which clings to us will wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, the kingdom of God has come near. He says, go ahead and knock the dust off your sandals and move along, go on your way. I am not working in that place. We don't go where we're not wanted. We don't confront people with the truth. There's a reason. It doesn't work. It is not God's way. We are not Paul, and we're certainly not Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 4. Now, Timothy was in the ministry. He was an overseer. And 1 Timothy is a letter to him. And therefore, you have to kind of look at it and say, okay, what is Paul's instruction to Timothy directly? What is Paul's instruction that applies to us overall? And I think part of this applies clearly to all of us. 1 Timothy 4, verse number 11. He said, these things command and teach. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers. Now, we're supposed to command and teach this to the church. Okay? He was to be careful because he didn't want anyone to reject his authority that he was given. But he said, be an example to the believers in word and in conduct, in love and in spirit, in faith and in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation and doctrine. So the teaching of this is directly to Timothy. But he says you should be an example in word and deed. And that example is the example that we would have to set at all. We would never argue that, well, we're not supposed to be lights, you know, we're not supposed to be open. They're not supposed to see what we do. He said, Jesus Christ said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. So it's very clearly that our example is to be set. Those are commands. Be an example, be ready to give an answer when the need arises. Going out and evangelizing and converting the masses and witnessing to people on the streets is not our commandment, and quite frankly, it is not the authority that we have been given. Preaching the gospel is part of our calling, but we have to do it in a way that is according to God's plan. When God is calling people, they will come. Not because we're ready, because God called them. Now, I want to be ready, okay? We want to have a congregation where if someone walks in that door, they're greeted, they're welcome, they feel warm. That's our responsibility, to love one another and to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's our responsibility. But the fact is, God isn't waiting for us to get our lives in order before he can call somebody. Because our lives weren't in order back in 1965, and God called people then. He called most of the older members of the congregation here at that time. Between 1965 and 1975, almost all of the older members of the church walked in the door. Before 1965, there were very few people, and after 1975, hardly anybody else came. There's a few, but very, very few. I've asked the question before. I've done it here in the congregation. I've done it down in Lewiston and Kennewick. We went out to dinner one time a few years ago in Lewiston after services, and we had the group then was bigger at the time, and I asked how many of you adults came into the church between 1965 and 75. Every single adult that was there raised their hand. Now, it included Michelle, included me, it included her parents, it includes many of us, all right? After 1975, God quit basically calling people into the church except for a few, and now I consider what God is actually doing is running a salvage operation. He's running a salvage operation. People are certainly not flooding in the door. Now, in that context, I'd have to say it has been 35 years since God called any appreciable number of people into the church. That was 35 years ago. We should not be surprised at what reality is. We ought to be just looking, at least in a clear way. 11 of those years were the years when Mr. Armstrong was still around. It was before he died. Now, it's interesting. You know, we can try to scare people half to death. We've tried that before. It works for a time, but it doesn't last. Because if you begin to obey God out of fear, then that fear's got to translate into love or you don't stay. So you might try to meet the deadline, but that's not enough. So what year is the greatest year in the number of baptisms in the worldwide Church of God, okay, that they ever had? The biggest year that they had in baptisms was, anybody want to guess, 1972. I'm helping you out. Well, why 1972? Well, don't you remember the book, 1975 in Prophecy, when Jesus Christ was going to return in 1975? Well, church was going to go play safety in 1972. 1972 was the biggest year ever for baptisms because you had to beat the deadline. Now, where's all those people today? I don't know. I don't know how many stayed and didn't, but if you just take percentage, it didn't work very well. The next big year, the next highest, the second highest year of baptisms in the Worldwide Church of God was 1986. What happened now? Mr. Armstrong died. Well, it's all over. It's all going to wrap up and end. I better get baptized. So the second biggest year was the year he died, because he died in the first part of the year, and then through that year, everybody went and got baptized. What happened to them? I don't know. But it didn't work. It didn't work to have the scare tactics in the sense that everybody then turned around and got baptized. At least the numbers didn't stick. I'd like to think that if we could write the right words, if we could say it in the right way, if we could portray ourselves in the best possible light, then everybody would then be converted. And that's not true either. We need to say it in the best way possible. That's our responsibility. We need to try to present the media and the articles and the programs in a way that's representative and interesting. That's our responsibility. But do you think that if we finally figure out the right way that people will come? No, they won't. They only come because God calls them. 1 Corinthians 2. Paul was kind of careful about that in verse number 1, 1 Corinthians 2. I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. He says, I didn't package it and polish it and present it in a way that would be the way that would really work. He says, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. He says, I actually looked rather weak. Weakness and fear and trembling. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So again, do not take me wrong. We should do everything we can in the best possible way. When I teach, I'm trying to reach you. I'm trying to connect. I'm trying to bring an illustration that will stick, all right? But it is only God's Holy Spirit that determines whether or not it's any good or effective or works. It will not be the words or the illustration. It will be God's Holy Spirit. And the gospel is preached in exactly the same way. I interact with people all the time. And I travel in the airports, on the planes, when I go to the bank, when I'm on errands, in conversation, somebody ends up saying, well, what do you do? I'm a minister. Oh, really? Where? And we end up with a conversation in the Bible on some scripture on some point. All the time, everywhere I go. Now, by God's authority and responsibility, I have had to cast out demons. By God's authority and responsibility, I've laid hands and God has healed the sick and made them well. And do you know how many people are sitting in church today because they had first contact with me because I preached the gospel to them and I was the first one that reached them and they then came and sat down in church. You know how many are there? Zero. None. No one. I don't know of any. My ministry is not a failure because somebody didn't walk in the door and I didn't reach them and preach the gospel to them and therefore they were converted. God has to call them. God has allowed me to serve Him in the ministry and no one has walked in the door because I got there first. And I get to go a lot of places. A lot of places. That isn't part of our motivation, brethren. And it isn't what we think we have to do. It isn't who we have to be. Matthew 11, verse number 1. John the Baptist is an example. He had disciples. He was preaching the gospel, but it didn't quite work out the way he thought. He says, it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and preach in the cities. When John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent off two of his disciples. And they said to him, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? What did Christ say? How did he answer that? John the Baptist was powerful in service to God. And now he's beginning to doubt because he's not the one who gets to go out and make the contact. He's in prison. How's that work out? You know, preaching the gospel from prison. And he begins to then question if this is what God has really chosen to do. Jesus answers, says, go and tell John the things that you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, dead are raised, the poor of the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Jesus said, I don't need someone to do the work, I'm doing the work. And I will do the work for those who I choose. And John, right now, it is your time to stand back a little bit. But don't worry, I'm going to get the job done. Now, it's interesting because if you follow through the account and you go down to verse number 16, Jesus now begins to illustrate the issue here, and he's relating to the question of the disciples of John. He says, what shall I say to this, like in this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, we played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We mourned for you and you didn't lament. This is connected to the question that was at stake. And it goes like this. We got you Good News magazines and you didn't come to church. And we went out and preached to you and argued with you and explained it to you and you didn't pay attention. We did the work and you weren't converted. John's in prison going, well, you know what? I'm all tied up. What good is that? Christ said, you know, John, don't you worry about that. These people are being taken care of. The gospel is being preached. The lame are being healed. The dead are being raised. The work's getting done. You don't have to be the one that does it. I'm doing the work. I let you do it for me and with me, but right now I got things perfectly under control. So don't be worrying about whether you played the flute in that sense and you did not have people dancing. I'm the one that makes them dance. Now again, I'd have to stop and go through the whole passage. It just said, John came neither eating nor drinking. They say he has a demon. Son of Man came eating and drinking. They say, look, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. It's just saying, you know what? John does one thing, he's accused. I do something totally different, I'm accused. I understand these people are not listening, but it just says wisdom is justified by her children. It just says that you will know them by their fruits. And the fruit is the work was being done. So I recognize that part of this comment is reflective of society, but it's in the context of the disciples coming to Christ and saying, well, what about us? You know, we did the work. How come we're cut out? Luke 24, verse 44. Again, goes back and talks about the disciples are to wait until they receive power from on high. These are the words, verse 44, Luke 24. I spoke to you while I was still with you that all things must be fulfilled that were written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. He said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. It's parallel to the other passages. Hold, I will send the promise of my Father upon you. Tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. So then you follow the story through the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, the number of the names was about 120. Whether it was 120 families or heads of households or just 120, doesn't matter. The number was fairly small after Christ had preached. Acts chapter 2, a great big upswelling. The church increases. 3,000 souls were added to them. You know what? It doesn't say that they were all converted. It doesn't say in the sense they were all going to stay faithful. It says they were added and they came in and the bodies and the number and the growth of the church began to expand. And then it goes on to the number came to be about 5,000 men, Acts chapter 4. All right? So we say, oh yeah, yeah, look at this. You know, all this growth and increase for a time, for a moment, because of the drama of the event and the signs and wonders in some cases that were shown. So then you get to 2 Timothy 4, and you just go on down the road a little bit here, and you see Paul basically addressing to Timothy the fact that, you know, he's basically now almost all alone. 2 Timothy 4, verse 9, because now persecution is set in. And we've had a little bit of time for this to play out, and everybody's had a chance to make a decision as to what they're going to do. He says, be diligent to come to me quickly. Demas has forsaken me, leaving, having loved this present world. He has departed for Thessalonica. Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. It doesn't say Crescens and Titus abandoned him, but it says they were gone. They were gone for other responsibilities. But he just says, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you. He's useful to me for the ministry. He says, Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You must also beware of him. He has greatly resisted our words. At my first defense, no one stood with me. All forsook me. Well, even the loyal helpers and those who assisted him at his first defense stepped aside. May it not be charged against them. Where's the big numbers of the church? Where's all the leaders of the church? Where's all the faithful servants of the church? Paul said, I stood there alone, at least at first. Revelation 3, you go on down to the prophecy of the errors of the church, and verse number 7, when you're in here, to the angel of the church of Philadelphia, write, Revelation 3, verse 7, says, these things says he was holy. He was true. He has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. We don't do that. You can't kick the door open with your feet. You can't push it with your hands. God has to open the door, and he has to make it willing and possible for us to do the work on his behalf. I know your works. I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. You have a little strength, have kept my word, have not denied my name. So if you go down in the church errors, what you would have at times, a great big burst and upwelling of people, and then trouble, trauma, or trial sets in or persecution, and it whittles on down to just a few. And at the worst times, Paul says, I stood there at first all by my own. So the church is as big as God chooses it to be. And it's not going to be smaller because we didn't get the work done. Christ does the work. He allows us to assist him for our good, not for his. The work doesn't get done because we need to do it. No, it gets done because God wants it done, and he allows us to do it. So should we be doing his work? I think so. But it says right there, biblically, very clearly, here's your work for sure. You be ready to answer. You be a light and example. And I will work with you and through you to be a witness in this world. And those that are sent out, whom I give the authority and the power to rebuke demons and to lay hands on the sick so that they shall be made well, they will go out as witnesses as well. The commission is to the church, not to every individual, and it's fulfilled in ways that are profitable and useful as best we understand. We don't do it the way Paul did. He was a chosen vessel in a very special way. We don't do it in the way Christ did. He was God in the flesh. We do it in the way that those were sent out and in the way that through experience we have seen works. We are to do a witness to this world, but it will not be finished by us. It will simply be done to the degree that God allows. When God calls people, they will come in the door. We have our responsibility, but we must not forget that God clearly has his. So again, there's kind of good news and bad news if you get down to looking at the end time and how things play out. Bad news is the last era of the church in the Bible is Laodicea, and that would indicate that a good part of the church is asleep. The good news is that everybody doesn't have to have a Laodicean attitude and approach. It says that whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. You can have a zeal and a fire and a desire to serve God and to fulfill his will. God's on his throne. He knows the witness and the warning and the calling that needs to be made. We must do our part, but we must not think that God needs us to help him do his. That is not how this works. We serve God for our good, not for his. So, brethren, let's be on fire to do God's work. We want that. I want that. It's important. Let's be diligent, but let's be diligent according to God's will.